I'd like you to open with me as we continue our study in the book of Numbers. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. So life is hard, and God is good. Is that right? Some people see it the other way around. They see life is good, and God is hard. And so they end up living their lives trying not to pay attention to the Lord. The result of that lifestyle, of course, is self-defeating. We were created for God's presence. To run from Him, to not think about Him, to not be committed to Him when He's committed Himself to us is the greatest folly that one can imagine. Well, what happened with Israel, and we look into chapter 21 of Numbers this evening, we're in a section of Israel's history where they're coming out, really, of a very dark time. If you remember, it's been a couple weeks since we discussed this. If you'll remember, Israel was rescued by God as His covenant people from Egypt. By the time we look into this passage, it was roughly 40 years, well, almost exactly 40 years, actually, 39-something years ago. They were rescued by God as an entire nation in the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, which was the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. The Lord brought them out to Sinai, introduced Himself to them, began to teach them what it was like to walk with God, what it was like to actually have a covenant with God, because not everybody has one, contrary to popular belief. The Lord does not listen to people who make up their own religions. What He says is, I've given you enough to know who I am. I want you to pay attention to Me. These people knew a little about Him, but when He began to introduce Himself to them at Mount Sinai, began to give to them His actual word, the effect on them was so powerful that they said, if you'll remember, don't talk to us anymore, let Moses talk to us instead. They were frightened, actually, by the presence of God. God is actually more real than a lot of people think. He is not a figment of our imagination. And when we come into His presence, if He allows very much of His presence to touch our lives, it's a frightening experience. So what happened was, He introduced Himself to them there at Mount Sinai. They stayed there until they had received the full revelation of God, at least enough to weld them together as a nation. He gave to them a whole new identity. He gave to them an entirely new constitution. Well, actually created. They didn't have a constitution before. They were just a bunch of folks who sort of were all part of the same family and a bunch of different tribes. Now they were a nation. Now they were going to march. He even gave them marching orders. There was a particular way in which they were to march. And He put them together, and He gave to them the tabernacle, and He gave to them the entire Levitical sacrificial system, and He said, listen, you're the only nation on earth that actually belongs to Me by covenant. I will draw people to Me, but you are the only nation that I have a covenant with. Israel is the only nation on earth that God has a covenant with. And it's because God makes His covenants, humans don't. We don't get to make up who has a covenant with God. We don't get to say, well, we've decided to have a covenant with you. Uh-uh. He says, I have a covenant with you, and nobody gets to have one unless God says, first, I have a covenant with you. Israel's the only nation with that covenant. So what He said was, now that you belong to Me, you will walk with Me. I'm going to give you a land. They were a nation without a land. That's a family without a house. That's in those days especially, a miracle that it should even survive long enough to get across the desert and to Canaan. The idea of a nation existing without land was completely unheard of. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. I've planned ever since Genesis chapter 15. I told Abraham I was going to give you this land, Canaan. Actually, earlier than that, all the way back from Genesis 12. So He says, I have a land for you. Now I've formed you. Now you have a covenant with Me. You belong to Me. It's a new way of life. It's a whole new identity. And your identity is around Me from now on. And I'm going to give you this beautiful land. And it was gorgeous. It was absolutely gorgeous. And it was owned by, at the time, by squatters, so to speak. People who had come onto the land and were outrageously pagan. And God had let it sit in that condition until His people were going to be ready for it. His plan was to take them directly from Mount Sinai, about a couple of weeks across the desert, in through the southern portion of Canaan, and to take over all of Israel. And as a matter, or all of what we know as Palestine or Israel, Canaan in those days, and even to cross over the Jordan River and take over what we know today as Syria and Jordan, as a matter of fact. That was his plan, and he had told them that's what was going to happen. Well, when they got to the borders of Canaan, they said, we don't want to go in. They were frightened by the giants in the land and all of the challenges of going into that land. Remember that they didn't really know very much about their identity, and they had rebelled against God because of it. They refused to see themselves as people who belonged to God and people on whose side God was. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you kind of refuse to believe God's really on your side? You know something? If you refuse to believe that God's on your side after you've given your life to Christ and after you have a covenant with him, do you know what happens? You end up leading a completely defeated Christian life, because everything that happens to you, you misinterpret it. You misinterpret it. Everything that happens, especially difficult things that happen, you think, that's it, I knew it, God's down on me, he doesn't love me anymore, he's not going to take care of me. Well, that's what happened when they got in there and they looked at the land and they said, yeah, it's really nice, but you should see the challenges, the giants and the whole thing. And you remember in Numbers 14 is where the story is, how they saw the place in light of their own weakness. They said, we were what? Grasshoppers. We were grasshoppers in our own sight. And the whole moral of that story was, it's not your sight that matters. If God says that you can do this, you can do this. If God says you can live an obedient life, you can. He didn't say there wouldn't be battles. He never said there'd be no giants. He just said you would take the land. And there was never even a question that there. But when they got there, they said, that's it, we can't do this. And they simply refused their new identity. That didn't change their identity. It just changed the next 40 years of their experience. Their identity still remained the people of God. He never gave up on them. It's an amazing story of grace that God never gave up on these rebellious people. It's one of the reasons I believe that he still to this day will not give up on a rebellious person if that person is truly part of his covenant. But he didn't give up on them. What he did was he said, look, if you don't want to take my land, you can have the desert. You seem to be pretty comfortable out there. You can go out there and spend the next generation. This entire generation can pass away. I'll take your kids in after they grow up. We've got to have time for them to grow up. So all the people who saw the sea parted and saw Egypt thrashed ended up dying in the desert because they wouldn't go in and trust God and go into really a fully committed life. You know, there comes a point where the Lord says, are you going to walk with me or not? You know, you get fish or cut bait, for heaven's sake, do something. You know, are you going to walk with me? Are you going to serve me? Are you going to belong to me? Are you not going to do these things? What's the story? He practically had to drag them. In some part, they rebelled all the way from the time they left Egypt. And he brought them up to there, and they said, we won't trust you. He said, fine, but he never gave up on them. He just said, if you choose you don't want the challenges of Canaan, fine, you can have the challenges of the desert, and you can just stay there. But interestingly, through that entire 40-year period, leading up to the chapter we're going to look at tonight, he was still with them. And interestingly, too, there's only a few events that are recorded of what happened. They're all rebellious. All the events that took place were rebellious that we have recorded. They spent the next, 37 actually, it's 40 years from the time they left Egypt. So about 37 and a half years out there, basically wandering around from the southern part of Judah all the way down to what is now Eilat, the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and back and forth and back. It's about an 85-mile area, and they went back and forth for the next 37 and a half years. He said, I'll just wait till this generation passes away. Now, in the last chapter we looked at, which was a few weeks ago in chapter 20, we get to the very end of that generation. Miriam passes away, Aaron passes away, and Moses makes a terrible, terrible, he does a terrible sin. The Lord commands him to do something, and Moses does what he wants to do instead, and he strikes that rock, and you remember the story. So it's a very dark chapter right at the end of this 40-year period. But now chapter 21, as we move into this, what we have now is kind of a new look. There's actually glimmers of hope. There's actually military victory that we find in this chapter, even though there's also some discipline, and we'll see a little bit about it. There's several serious glimmers of hope. This is a new generation. Moses now is in his last year. He's between 119 and 120 years old. He will, as we will see when we get to Deuteronomy, the Lord will take Moses' life on Mount Nebo personally. He will remove his spirit from his body personally. And we'll see how that takes place when we get into that section. But at this point in time, Moses is in the last year. You know something I want to mention as we'll look at it here too? Moses powered out. In other words, here his older sister had passed away. His older brother had passed away. Every person of his generation, with the exception of Joshua, who was quite a bit younger than Moses, and Caleb, every other member of his generation had already passed away. And yet Moses, instead of saying, I'm giving up, continued to lead vibrantly, and we're going to see that, militarily, vibrantly, at 120 years old, he was still leading these people in battle, victorious battle, and he was still leading them powerfully as a spiritual leader. Even though God had said to him, you will not see Canaan because of that sin, if you remember, and even though Moses had pled with him on more than one occasion, please change your mind, I want to see Canaan, and God said no, Moses had every reason to quit, and he wouldn't. And the reason, I think, was because Moses knew that he was really serving God simply because God is worth serving, not because he felt, you know, I'm doing this to get into Canaan, or I'm doing this for some other reason. And I think that's why he powered out. I think that's why he served until the very, very, very end. He did what he was called to do to the very, very, very end of his life, all the way through. He never reached a point in his life where he said, I've had it with serving God. I'm going to retire from my discipleship. I'm going to retire from what God's called me to do. And you know what? I honestly hope that that's true for all of us. I hope it's true for me. I hope it's true for you. As long as the little gray cells are working in my head, and as long as I can move my lips and talk, I will probably be teaching the Bible. I hope so. As long as I can move my fingers on the keyboard, I hope to be writing something. And whatever it is you do for the Lord, if it's being a homemaker, if it's being a parent, if it's being a grandparent, if it's serving in your career, if it's serving in your post-career career. Retired people, by the way, are among the busiest people in the world. They just don't have an excuse to take time off. They just go constantly, at least the ones I've observed. Whatever it is God has called you to do, even though it may change from in phases of your life, do it and just plan on doing it until the Lord says, time for you to go home. Power out. The amazing thing about Moses in his last year is that you see no pulling back in terms of his leadership. Frustration, yes, but no pulling back. It was just like, this is what I've done all my life. This is what I'm going to keep doing. My job isn't finished until I stop breathing. And so if you're still breathing, there's still something for you to do in life too. God has a plan. As we look into chapter 21, we see some of the final things that Moses does. In fact, the final battles that Moses experiences are in this chapter. And then there's a few months of peace, during which time he writes Deuteronomy. And we'll see those. Those are all speeches of Moses. But this is a history of what happens in this final year. So chapter 21 of Numbers, now we're caught up sort of in our... In our look, Moses is in his last year. Israel is the new generation, and now God has a new path. And we're going to find, as we look at this, that the Lord is going to take them around by a different way. We'll look at it as we go through. Chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 1. And when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that is the southern part of Canaan, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel, and he took some of them captive. Now, what that meant, if he took them captive, what that meant was he won a battle against Israel at some point along the line. Israel was a huge group of people. And there were times when foreign armies would attack them from the outside and try to destroy them. And apparently, this king tried. Now, notice, he's a Canaanite. All right? This is very, very important. He's not an Edomite. He's not an Amorite or an Ammonite or any of the other ites that you find throughout this story. A Canaanite was a person who inhabited Canaan, and this meant his nation actually belonged to the land that God promised to Israel. Now, does anybody remember what God said to do with the Canaanites? To utterly and completely destroy them. In other words, put them under the ban, which is not a roll-on. It meant specifically to devote something to God. It meant to be devoted to God, which in the case of a sacrifice meant to be completely destroyed. He had told Abraham that there would come a time. In fact, turn back here because we're going to see that to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to see that this begins under Moses' leadership in this chapter. It is completed by Joshua, but it begins under Moses. Genesis chapter 15, God had said there would come a time when the iniquity of the Amorite was full, that he would judge these city-states that lived in this area. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, this is going way back in time to about 2000 BC when Abraham was talking with God, over 400 years. Verse 16 of chapter 15, the Lord is telling Abraham what's going to happen. He says, then in the fourth generation, they, meaning Abraham's offspring, shall return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. When Abraham received this, he was actually up there. He was living in Canaan when he received this from the Lord. And the Lord had said, all your people are going to go to Egypt. They're going to stay there for 400 years. And then they're going to come back out again. I'm going to bring them up here. Why? And then he says, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that there is a judgment that God is going to bring against the sin of these nations. And he's waiting until the judgment is completely ripe. Now, what we find in chapter 21 is the beginning of the judgment that God said would be ripe in several hundred years. Have you noticed how long it takes for sin to ripen? We think to ourselves, there's sin. Get it out of there. And truly, when you find sin in your life or anywhere under your control, you need to snip it right out of there. But when you see sin in the world, realize that God's purpose sometimes is to let it ripen. Isn't that odd? It is odd. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. You look at the world and you say, can it get any worse? Can this apple get any bigger? Huh? Can it ripen any more? Well, actually, chances are it can. And it can take quite a while. During that 400 years, the Canaanite civilizations became increasingly debased. Child sacrifice, unbelievable immorality, all in the name of God. Idolatries beyond what you would see on an X-rated movie in our culture. And it was normal life. They have found, as we'll see as we get into Joshua and so on, but that culture was debased beyond what you can imagine. And God says, I'm waiting for it to ripen. Because when it ripens, I will move in and I will use Israel. It's the one and only holy war that God ordained, was the taking of the land and the maintaining. Now, David's work in the same way and some of Saul's work was a continuation of this. But this is the one and only time when God said, I want you to destroy those nations completely, and they did, even the animals. It was a completely destructive thing. They were to be under the ban. Haram means to be devoted, to be under the ban, to be completely destroyed. That was what he was going to do to the Amorite when the iniquity became full. You know, there's a passage in Romans chapter 2 that says, to the person who thinks they're righteous but refuses to repent of their own sins, it says, don't you know that the wrath of God is stored up against you? What an odd sensation. And the picture is that of wrath storing up like behind a dam until it finally breaks. It is the breaking of that dam over the Canaanite nations that we see the very beginning of in Numbers chapter 21, the first trickle. Arad, who picks a fight with Israel, thinking to themselves that they will repeat Israel's last defeat, which was 37 and a half years ago when they came, if you remember, they came against those nations ill-advisedly after God told them to go in the desert. They went back in and tried to fight, and they lost. And Arad and all the people in the southern part of Canaan thought, these people in the desert are nothing to be afraid of. We can kill them easy. And they came down and picked a fight with Israel, except things had changed. Now it was time, and God is going to allow Israel to destroy them, and he's going to allow him to destroy the next two kingdoms that they come against as well, the kingdoms of Sihon
and Og, and we'll see those. This is the beginning of all this. I want you to get a picture for it. Some people think it all started under Joshua, but that's not true. Moses saw the beginning of it. Joshua picked it up when they crossed the Jordan after Moses died. But Moses sees the beginning of this judgment against the Amorites. It starts right here in Numbers. We can go back to Numbers again. So this was now a ripening of judgment. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to allow you to take these lands. So Arad comes down as a Canaanite and picks a fight with Israel and looks like he's going to win. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord. Now that's very interesting. And said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel, and he delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And thus the name of the place was called Hormah, which is it's a proper name, but it's taken from the Hebrew word haram, which means to devote something or to utter destruction. It belongs to God. Incidentally, when God gave Israel the command to destroy these nations and put them, quote, under the ban, they had to literally destroy everything. And the odd thing was that that meant that much of what normally in battle would be taken as plunder was denied the Israelis as they came through the land. People say, well, what's the big deal that these people said, if you give these people into our hands, we'll completely destroy them? Well, obviously that's what you're going to do. I mean, why is that a big promise to God? That's like saying, God, if you give me money, I'll spend it all. I mean, is this a promise? Is this like, oh, really? Oh, good. Well, then I'll give you a lot. You know, obviously, isn't it true that you would want to destroy them? But that's not true. When these people said, if you give us their land, if you give us this victory, we will destroy them. What they're saying, and this is so different than the previous generation, what they're saying is, first of all, we are coming to you, Lord, and we're not going to do it without your okay. That's very different than the previous generation. We trust you. Do you want us to do this? And if you do, and if you give these Canaanites into our hand, we will destroy the entire thing. What they're saying is, we will obey the letter of your law regarding this, and we will keep none of the plunder for ourselves. We won't sell the people into slavery or turn them into servants, which is exactly what all the wars were for in those days. You enriched yourself by warfare. That's what you were supposed to do. And he said not to do that. And they're saying, we'll destroy everything. This really is a promise in which they're saying, we want to do it your way. Very different than the previous generation. And the Lord hears them and he gives them the victory. Something the previous generation could have had, but they missed out on it. The Lord heard their voice and they were utterly destroyed. And that's why they call the name of the place Hormah. So this is a taste of victory, the beginning of divine discipline against these nations, and the beginning of the idea that, hey, we can win. We can win after a losing streak of 40 years. Now they're realizing, you know, we can really trust God, and we can press on to what God has called us to do. It's a very high moment. Now, this took place in the southern part of Canaan. Let me show you the map. It'll help. Look in the back of your Bibles to the map section, if you have one, and look on with somebody if you don't. But find one that traces the wanderings of Israel in the desert and the conquest of Canaan. And it'll show a bunch of arrows and stuff like that, and all around down south of Canaan, between Canaan and Ezion Geber or Eilat. That's all desert region. It's all dry and deserty. That's where they're going to be. Now, you'll notice Hormah. You should notice Hormah. It's there by Beersheba. Hormah is right down close by to where they would have been had they gone in originally, the previous generation. The previous generation was in Kadesh Barnea, a little bit south of Hormah. You notice that? And so Hormah is just fairly close to present-day Hebron. All right, which is very disputed, very violent area to this day. It's where Abraham is buried. So they are they're in the same region. Now, the logical thing to do would be to keep going. Hey, we took these guys. We won. Our forefathers lost. But we have won, and God has given us the okay. We need to go straight up into Canaan. Let's start taking it from right here. We'll start moving from right here. And the funny thing is, that's not what God does. If you'll notice the arrows on your map, you'll notice that they go back down to Ezion Geber, and then up the other side of the Rift Valley. This is a huge crack in the globe, by the way. The Rift Valley is a huge, deep valley. And the Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. This valley runs all the way from further north, up there in by the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, this huge, huge valley. Well, they go down the other side and up the other side of this gigantic rift until they get to, you'll see, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Gilead and Bashan. Look at all those names, because they're all going to come into play. Notice that they are all on the eastern side of the Jordan. And that's the direction they're going to go. Well, isn't it odd that the Lord says not to go up toward straight up into the to take the land? Because he doesn't. He says, turn around and go south. Let's go back to chapter 21 of Numbers. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, if you read that, and you just read it quick and you blow right past it, you won't get the feeling of these people, but I want you to get the feeling of the people. Here they were on the verge of victory. Here they were saying to themselves, we can pick up right where our forefathers left off. Here it is. It's within our grasp. We've defeated Arad right here in Hormah. Let's just keep going. And the Lord says, no. In fact, Moses repeats this in Deuteronomy when he's explaining it in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And he says, I specifically was told by God, and you followed, and they needed to turn around and go south of Edom. The other close way to go would be to go right through Edom. But remember when Moses asked, can we go through your property? Edom said no, and God would not allow the Israelis to fight the Edomites. He gave them victory over other enemies, but not the Edomites, because they were cousins. They were related to him through Esau, so he wouldn't let them fight him. So this made this huge detour all the way back down to Ezion Geber. For Pete's sake, I remember traveling down to Ezion Geber. That is a terrible road. Right on the verge of victory, I've got to turn around and go the opposite direction and waste my time. That's why it says they became impatient because of the journey. That's the impatience. Impatience happens when you think something is in your grasp and God says, stop, turn around, wait. He shuts a door. You're saying, this is it. I've got it. This is what's going to... And God says, no, it's not. What an odd thing that he should do that. He could have saved the people a lot of grief by just giving them what they asked for right up front. Don't you think? Don't you ever say that to them. Lord, you could save me a lot of grief and yourself too. Because I'm a pain when I don't get what I want. Don't you think, Lord, it would just be easier to give me what I want when I want it? Well, for whatever reason, he said no. And then the people started to complain. Well, now, if you don't know that this is the next generation, you're going to think that this is just the same old stuff that was happening in the previous generation. Well, it is the same old stuff, but the odd and new thing is this is the new generation. And this is people who tasted victory, and now they are very impatient. They're ticked off. They're young. They're full of beans. They want to go up there, and they want to nail these guys, these Canaanites. And they're thinking, what in the world is God doing? I am sick of this. And furthermore, I have had manna since before I was born, and I'm sick of it. I am really sick of it. My mom was sick of it. I'm sick of it. They spoke against God and Moses. They said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, now, who taught them that line? It was mom and dad. We remember mom and dad doing this. Well, they were right. They brought us out here to die. Here we are right on the verge of going in. God says, turn around. And it's interesting because every generation has their test. Huh? You know, it's great to say, you know, if I were them, I would have passed that test. Well, that's because you read the answers to their test. But every generation has their own test. You have your own test. You know, you got parents, you got older people in the faith and they tell you about their tests. And you think, well, yeah, you know, I would have done different. I would have been better. I'd have met, blah, 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 blah. Well, the question is not whether you'd have done better on their test. The question is whether you'd do better on your test. And it's interesting that no matter what they might have thought about the failures of their parents, when they were faced with a very similar thing, this impatience, they responded with almost identical words. Now, there is a difference in their response, as we'll see. And that is that they repent when the Lord disciplines them, which their parents did not do. And that's a very good sign. Shows that these people have a different heart. But my friend, everybody's going to face the tests. And just because you know what the answers are to someone else's test doesn't mean you're going to do well on your own. You got to face your test and just pray for them and theirs. I mean, everybody in this room has one or two or three or more in which God is saying, now, you trust me. Maybe it's a delay or a detour, or maybe it's, instead of a delay, it's the opposite, which was the kind of test their parents had, was the opposite test. No detour, no delay, no time to think, go for it. And they didn't want to. Whatever your test may be, you're the one that has to face it, and you're the one that has to pass it. And all of them have one thing in common. They're all about trusting God. That's what they're about. Every single test has one basic element. Will you or will you not trust God and walk with him? That's what they're really all about. Lord turns them around. He doesn't say why, but I suspect it had something to do with a trial. He shuts the door on Edom. They can't cross Edom. That would have taken them in a shortcut. It would have been a shortcut straight up to the eastern side of the Jordan and then across. Would have been really convenient, but they can't do it. And in order to be honorable, what a bummer to be honorable at times, huh? In order to be honorable, they had to go on this great, long, circuitous route all the way down to Ezion-Geber, back up on the other side, this horrible landscape against who knows what, and they start complaining. And they say, there is no food, and there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Well, they're talking about manna. I would not complain about God's cooking. Their generation previous had learned this, and they're going to learn it now. The interesting thing is that the Lord then judges them with a very severe judgment, more severe than people might think is appropriate. They're complaining about the food. There is very little water. Notice it says there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Does that mean there's no food? No. Well, actually, what it means is there's no food we like. That's what it means. It doesn't mean there's no food. It's like when you look in the closet and you say what? I have nothing to wear. Yeah, that's what it means. That's what it means. By the way, eating is not a recreational activity. You know, the thing is that when survival is on the line, it's not a question of whether you like the food. That's not the point. They only had to eat it until they took Canaan. We tend to think that eating is like the most important thing in the world, and if we don't like what we have to eat, we just really get ticked. I was at a restaurant one time. Oh, well, never mind. But I'll tell you the story. It actually was a friend of mine who stood up and rebuked a guy who was wearing a Christian t-shirt because the guy was complaining so loudly about the food in this restaurant. This guy was wearing a Christian t-shirt, you know, praise Jesus. And he was so rude to the waitress and so rude about the food that my friend stood up and went over and told him, listen, if you're going to wear that t-shirt, you need to treat these waitresses nicer. Just like that, bingo. How'd you like that to happen in a restaurant? Complaining about the food. Well, it wasn't that there was none, it was that they didn't like what they had. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That doesn't mean snakes that were on fire. What it means is snakes that when they bit you, it felt like you were on fire. That's what it means. They had venom and it was poisonous, so fiery serpents. And they're traveling through the desert. They come to an area where they're doing all this complaining, and all of a sudden they find out that there's a lot of snakes in this part of the desert, and they're biting people, and people are dying. And it was a judgment from God. That's what's going on. So the people came to Moses. They said, very different from their previous generation, they said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Please intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. The marvelous thing is, that they actually said, we've done what's wrong. Now, very different than their parents did. Their parents griped until the day they died. And they were angry at God for even disciplining them about it. And these are different. And it's a very good sign. And the Lord said to Moses, make one of these serpents, one of these snakes, and set it on a standard. That means make it out of, actually turns out to be bronze or brass. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. He won't die from it. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard, put it on a big pole, and it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The Lord said, I'm going to create a miraculous way whereby when you look, and you just, all you got to do is put simple faith in what I've done. You look in this direction, put simple faith in me, you won't die from the snake bite. But he did not take the snakes away. Isn't that interesting? Now, you say, well, then what happened? Well, they were on the move, these people, remember? They probably just moved out of the area eventually where the snakes were. And anybody who had been snake bit would look at this thing, and that person would then be healed. This is exactly what Jesus referred to in John chapter 3. Does anybody remember that? Do you guys remember that? Turn to John's Gospel chapter 3 and look how Jesus references this. It's marvelous. That's where he's talking to Nicodemus, the theologian, and he's saying you got to be born again. Your religion isn't doing it. You got to actually be born from above. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14. Now, of course, Nicodemus knew the story inside and out. He knew all of the various midrashes on it, all the stories about it, everything. He knew it all in Hebrew. Verse 14, Jesus refers to it, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. He uses this as the perfect illustration of just how miraculous the salvation of God really is, and how simple it is. You know, the Lord didn't say, you know, I'll make the snakes go away. He didn't say, I'll give you this special stuff that if you take it, maybe you'll be healed. I'll bring doctors to you. He didn't say anything like that. He said, I'm going to turn this into a picture of the way I work with faithful people. And the picture is this, simple faith. That's it. And that's why Jesus uses this. Simple faith and you'll be saved. Here's why. Because you are snake bit. Now, the thing about being snake bit is you don't die right away. But you know you have a death sentence. That's why this is the perfect illustration. That's why he uses it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus might say, well, I don't feel sick. Well, that's all right. You're snake bit still. Well, what shall I do? Look to the pole upon which the snake has been judged, and you'll be saved. You'll be healed. It is the perfect picture. Simple faith. You can go back to the Old Testament. It is a marvelous picture. Of course, they didn't understand it at all. They just looked at the pole, and they looked at that snake, that bronze snake that was on that pole, and a bunch of people didn't die. In fact, nobody really died from then on. Because can you imagine going ahead and dying instead of looking at this thing? No. So everybody pretty much was healed. And it was a constant reminder to them of God's faithfulness, the miraculous work God does for people who are simply faithful and all that. And you know what they did with it? They saved it. They saved the snake on the pole for hundreds of years. And a little cult grew up around the snake on a pole. Did you know that? 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Kings. Just keep going your Old Testament. You'll find it. 2 Kings. It's right after 1 Kings. That's the dead giveaway, isn't it? 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah. Verse 4. He was a godly king, one of the few over Judah. And look what he does in verse 4. He removed the high places. These were idol-worshipping areas in Israel that they had retained. And he broke down the sacred pillars. These are all idol things. Cut down the Asherah, female goddesses. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Because until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. The bronze snake. So they formed a little religious group around the bronze snake and they burned incense to the bronze snake that God said, you're just supposed to put faith in me and trust me. And they took that thing, turned it into an artifact of religious devotion, began to burn incense to it. And you want to know something? I'll bet you anything. Now, I may be reading into this, but I'll bet you anything, the guys who did the bronze snake thing probably had little jackets with bronze snakes on them and had their own letterhead and their own seminary. I'll bet they had their own little deal, and they thought, we are the most spiritual group in all of Israel. We have the bronze snake. And they let people come in and look at it. Ooh, the bronze snake. Let's pray to it. What does it take for something that in one generation is a deed of faith to, in the next few generations, become essentially a cult? The degeneration of faith, you just turn a physical thing into an idol, even though God was the one who said to make it in the first place. And yet the people took it and they removed their faith from God. They put their faith in the thing, and they began to pray to the thing, and they began to offer incense to the thing. And that habit isn't missing from the church in church history. That habit of worshiping stuff. One man said there were so many supposed pieces of the cross collected in the Middle Ages that they could have built a whole building with them. All kinds of stuff that people have said, I gotta have it. Bones from the saints, you know. I've got the bone from the baby finger of Saint whoever. I've got it right here in this bag. And I'm thinking to myself, well, bury it. Why do we? We'll bring this little pile of bones that belong to Saint so-and-so. We'll build something over the top of it. And we'll burn incense to it. Read the stories. It's amazing. The whole point is, it doesn't take long for the vibrancy of one generation's faith to become the idolatry of the next two or three generations if we don't keep our mind on the Lord. If we don't keep following Him, keep listening to what He says, what we do is we just take some little thing from a previous generation, we turn that into our fetish, and we call ourselves by their name, faithful people. Be careful. Be careful. God is alive. And He's alive with every generation. He wants us to learn. He wants us to learn His word, but He does not want us to become superstitious about previous stuff that a previous generation used in ministry. It's Nehushtan. Let's go back to Numbers. It's a marvelous story. It's actually a victory, despite the fact that there was a discipline. It was a complaint. It was a discipline. It was a good discipline, and that is that. What I mean by that is that the people listened, and that means that a good thing happened. Sometimes you're better off after a good sound discipline than you even were before. So they followed him. Verses 10 down to verse 20 are all verses that chronicle the journey of the people. You looked at it on the maps, how they went down around and back up on the other side, and that's basically what that's saying. And I'm not going to read all the way through it. There's a quotation of a couple of ancient songs that are in there from a piece of literature we don't have, but that they had and that they used. And they said these are top 10 hits these days because of the great things God did on this trip while they were moving. And so you'll find a couple of songs there, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. These were ancient songs that the people had written in order to memorize the great works of God. We get into verse 21, and now we find a beginning of a war. Remember, I showed you on the maps, and if you wanted to look back, you could if you want to. I'm not going to turn there, but you'll notice when they got up to the kingdoms on the other side of the Jordan River, now they're dealing with people that they're going to take their land. And for the first time, you're going to find that they get to live in houses, because when they come up against these nations and defeat them, they're going to win. And the first one is Sihon of the Amorites. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the... They're very polite. They said, hey, let us pass through your land. We've got no beef with you. We just want to walk through your land. We won't mess with your stuff. We won't take anything from your vineyards. We won't drink your water. Can you imagine telling a bunch of people who've been in the desert for 40 years, you can't drink the water in these wells? Ooh. But we won't. Moses said, I'll just have the earth open and swallow them if they try and drink your water. And we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. I promise, says Moses. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And this turns out to be a huge mistake for everybody who tries it from here on in, because Israel destroyed him. Struck him with the edge of the sword, took possession of the land from the Arnon, that's a river, to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, to the border of the sons of Ammon. And verse 25, Israel, look at this. This is so cool. Took all the cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all their villages. Yahoo! I get that house. No, I get that house. These people have been living in tents their whole life. These were a generation, a lot of them born in the desert. And now they were getting these whole cities. God said, take them. And they kept them. They actually kept that entire area. Reuben kept that area as a tribe. Even when Israel moved in across the Jordan, some tribes stayed on the other side of the Jordan, and they kept these properties. It was all part of God's plan. So they stayed. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, taking all his land from his hand, and now he lost it to the Israelis. 27 to 30 is a song they wrote about it. They wrote songs about everything. One of the reasons was because in those days, in order to remember good things, you put it to music. You can still remember music from when you were a kid, can't you? You can still remember some of the ditties from the advertisements on black and white TV in the late 1950s. Winston tastes good like... Uh-huh. But that is why, as some of you are thinking, that's right, I can't believe it. And I smoked Winston's for a while, too, and that's an amazing thing. They put their stuff to music because not everybody read. They had readers, they had writers, and they had a full literature, but not everybody did, so they put it to music. That's why when you find this, it's important. They would say, this is why we sang this song, and we sing it to this day. It fits right here in our history. That's why Moses will put this in here, see? He had sources for this material, and some of them were songs. Verse 31, Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent a spy out to Jezer. They captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. So they kept moving, boom, boom, boom. The word's going out, Israel's moving in. Verse 33, they're still on the other side of the Jordan now. They turned, went up by the way of Bashan. This is clear up opposite the Sea of Galilee. And you read about Bashan in the prophets. It was a lush, beautiful area. It's not beautiful now, but it was beautiful in those days. This whole area was gorgeous in those days. And the oaks of Bashan and so on. In fact, there was so much wealth in that area that the prophets at one point said, you have become, speaking of the wealthy women of Bashan, utterly rebukes them. Israeli women who many, many years after this had benefited so much from the wealth of this area. It was a gorgeous, gorgeous area. One of the few times when women are actually rebuked by the prophets. And Bashan is the area because it is so beautiful. And they returned, went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, who would name their kid Og? But that's another question. Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, don't fear him. I've given him into your hand and all the people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left, and they possessed the land. They made war the way war was made. It was terrible. But God said, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, I will judge them, and I'll use you to do it. And he did. We're going to stop there because the next several chapters are the Balaam accounts. And I want you to read ahead down through chapter 25. I don't know if we'll get it all in one night, but I want you to read them because they all go together. The Balaam accounts are fascinating stories and very important time. Notice now that they've come to a point of great victory. But notice what happens when they settle down in these cities of Moab over the next few months. They win the wars, but they lose a very important moral battle. I want you to read ahead and see if you can find it. And God ends up judging them very severely. We'll stop there, but let me mention a little bit about life being hard and God being good. Listen, life is hard. All spiritual growth, you guys, is accomplished in an environment of opposition. You understand that? All spiritual growth is accomplished in an environment of opposition. If you're sitting here thinking to yourself, well, you know, Lord, I'd grow a lot better if I just wasn't being opposed all the time. If I just didn't have all these temptations. If I just didn't have all this difficulty. If I just didn't have this or this or this. And you're thinking, well, Lord, if I'm supposed to grow, how come you don't make it easier? The fact is that in a fallen world, spiritual growth is always, and you find it in the New Testament, it's one of the secrets of walking with God. It is always accomplished in an environment, in a venue of some opposition. Not overwhelming necessarily, but some opposition, some temptation, some stuff in which you have to say no to yourself, in which you have to say, I must trust God. Some things that in which you have to say, I will, against all odds, do what's right and trust Him and so on. That's how spiritual growth happens. Muscles grow because when you push weights away from yourself, it hurts the muscles and they come back stronger. And spiritually, in a fallen world, people who are redeemed grow in an environment of some opposition. So your opposition, what you're facing, the fact that life is hard, is not weird. It's actually okay. And the fact that it's not hard in the same way that someone else's life is hard is of no consequence. Because you don't know how hard their life is anyway. They always look good when they come here. So the fact of the matter is it's okay. I mean, in a sense, it really is okay to be facing a lot of trials and a lot of hassles and to feel like a failure a lot of the time, because that's the environment of spiritual growth. Don't expect it to be too much the other way. Even when times are somewhat easy or there's some good things going on in your life, rejoice in those, but there's always something to trust God for. So let me mention some things about life being hard and God being good. Just simple advice. Number one, since life is hard anyway, we might as well follow God. Since life is hard anyway, might as well follow God. I mean, it's simple logic. Life's going to be hard no matter where you go. You might as well let it be hard while you're on God's territory. Because they said, we don't want to go into Canaan because it's too hard. And they thought the desert would be easier. That's crazy. There's no easy, period. So if it's going to be hard anyway, might as well be hard while you're trusting God. If you're going to take challenges, take the challenges that are in Canaan. At least God said, I'll be with you in them, you know. Why do people not want to walk with God? And they go what they think is an easier way because they think there's no challenge in it. One of the things that cracks me up is people who say, I don't want the challenge of being married, so I'm going to live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Like, this is not a challenge? And like the problems that you have when you opt for doing something God tells you not to do are going to be less than the problems you would have by doing things God's way? No, there's no such thing as easy life. Since life is hard anyway, might as well be hard while you're going the right direction. Because it makes a lot of sense. If God's saying come this way, it's the right thing to do. Second thing, since life is hard anyway, we might as well stop complaining every time something goes wrong. I mean, that's what these people needed to learn when they were complaining. Life is hard anyway. So why do we bother complaining and placing blame and saying this and that and the other thing when, you know, big deal. I told my supervisor one time when I was working my way through college, I did sprinkler systems. I designed sprinkler systems, but I also installed them, which meant I was using one of those hand backhoes a lot. You know, I'm digging holes and I'm digging holes and I'm digging holes. And it was like... They said, well, I'm sorry, you dug this hole in the wrong place. Oh, well, what the heck? Who cares? You know, you dig a hole here, you dig a hole there. You're just digging holes anyway. Just go dig a hole anyway. You know, just go do what you got to do. What's the use of complaining about it? What's the use of griping and throwing stuff around? Life is hard, so why should we bother to complain when life is hard? But complaining has a way of... it has a way... of getting worse. We get manipulative. Listen to this. Now, I'm going to say this real slow because it's Larry Crabb wrote it, and anything Larry Crabb writes, you got to read slow. At least I do. Listen to what he says. A heightened sense of need, if it is not accompanied by an even greater sense of sin, justifies and strengthens our selfishness. People more aware of their neediness than their sinfulness are people who manipulate and demand and complain. People who are more aware of their sinfulness repent, and they develop a ruling passion for holiness. Only these people learn to trust in God's love and enjoy His favor. A heightened sense of need, if it is unaccompanied by an even greater sense of sin, justifies and strengthens our selfishness. You know, that is exactly what happened with these people. We say, well, I have a need. It may be very legitimate. I have this need. It's not being met. If we don't realize that we really have to be careful, that we really have, it's a real, sin is a real issue in our souls. If that doesn't motivate our thinking, then that sense of need is going to justify our selfishness just like that. It'll just write it in stone. We'll become manipulative and demanding and complaining. And complaining spreads. It eventually destroys you. So since life is hard anyway, we might as well stop complaining every time something goes wrong. And here's the third thing. Since life is hard anyway, we should assume that if God chooses the long way around, it's the only way to get there. Huh? Since life is hard anyway, we should assume that if God chooses the long way around, it's the only way to get there. Because if God says we're going the long way, it's not the long way. It is the only way. It's the way God's going. That's the only way. Once you discern, I'm walking with God and He's delayed my progress in such and so, then my friend, it's okay. Life is hard anyway. You might as well just assume that the long way around is the only way. It's the right way. You're dodging a bullet. For some reason, in some way, somehow, it's the right thing to do. God's saying, I'm going down by Ezion and Geber. I know it's 85 more miles on foot in the desert with the snakes, but it's the right way to go. Okay, Lord, end of complaining. That's it. As long as I'm with you, I must assume that this is the way we should go. And that gives you peace. Life is hard. God is good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the grace that you give to us. And thank you, Lord, too, that even in a hard life, we have so many blessings. We do live in a fallen world, but we live in a beautiful part of it. We do have the downdrag of sin and the issues of the world that are not conducive to spiritual growth, but you've given us strength. You've given us your word. You've given us each other. We have what we need to live tomorrow, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us in these stories, in these accounts from Numbers, how to live in a fallen world and how to live through difficult decisions, hard times, and not lose heart, because we know you have a good plan. We trust you for these things, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.